Thank you, ladies, very much indeed. That was good. And we've had a good time together during this week, and I appreciate how so many of you have been out virtually every night. And it's been good to see you, and of course we've had every night visitors and friends coming to share with us. It's been a good week, and I've appreciated it, and I thank you all for the privilege of being able to come and share with you in the gospel. Each evening at this time, I've mentioned just a little bit about our ministry back in Great Britain so that you could continue to pray for us when I've left you and gone back to other fields of work, and you'll be continuing on to work here in this part of the Lord's vineyard, seeking to win others. I shall be thinking often of you, and I hope that you'll spend time now and again to remember our work with prayer. Firstly, we would ask you to continue to pray for the radio work, and I'd like to mention again that you can pick us up on two stations. The program at 9:15 every evening is on 800 AM on the dial, 800 AM on your dial, sometimes interrupted by other nearby stations, but if you have a little bit of patience, you'll find that it'll come through quite clearly quite a bit of the time. But every night at 9:15, 800 on the AM dial. And then if you have a shortwave receiver, you can pick up our program each evening at 10:15, and that is on the 25-meter band. That's 10:15 in the 25-meter band. So tune in sometimes and hear the programs and pray for us, and maybe that you'll be able to tell others to find the program too. Our work in Britain is not only a radio ministry, and of course the radio ministry covers virtually all the world because we reach out to India, Australia, New Zealand, all of Africa, all of Europe, so it's a vast area really, but our work in Britain is a tent ministry plus an indoor teaching and evangelistic ministry such as I'm doing here in chapels, or sometimes we take a theatre or a town hall or something like that and use the larger buildings. But in the summer months, our work is under canvas, and we have a tent that seats 2,500 people, or at least we did have. It got damaged very severely in a storm just at the end of September or middle of September, and we'll have to re-roof it before we can use it again next year. But we have a smaller tent that seats 1,100, and if we haven't got our larger one back into service, we'll be using the smaller one during next year. But our tent work takes us throughout the whole of the British Isles, into Northern Ireland, and even into Southern Ireland, into Scotland and Wales and England. So we're on the move most of the period of time from the middle of May until the middle of September. We pitch the tent and then stay for 2 to 3 weeks, and then we have 1 week to move, and then we start again at the end of that week and stay on for another 2 to 3 weeks, and then another week to move, and we go on like that through the whole summer, reaching out to many hundreds of people, and we value your prayers for that ministry. Next year I shall be spending nearly 3 months in South Wales. It's really our first extensive visit to South Wales over a prolonged time. We're going to hold 4 crusades, moving from one city to the other. They'll be about 50 miles apart, so we're hoping to be able to create an interest and move it on with us. And it was way back in 1905 that the great Welsh revival took place. That was the last major revival in the world. Now, there have been revivals in places like Korea, but none of them have been of the nature of the Welsh revival. The Welsh revival is what we would consider to be a real revival, where it had little or nothing at all to do with men, and everything was of God. It wasn't brought about by television or radio or even preachers. It was brought about entirely by the Spirit of God, and thousands were saved. Men would just weep their way into other towns, just virtually groping their way through tears from one town to the other, trying to seek somebody to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a great revival. But now, if you go to Wales, you'll find that the revival's been forgotten, and although people go to chapel, as they call it a lot there, in Britain they mostly call it going to church, but in Wales it's always going to chapel. But most of the chapels in Wales are totally liberal. There's no gospel content, no gospel preaching at all, and very, very few true believers. So we're going there, and we're hoping to create a real interest there in the gospel, and we're looking for a good time. Each year we hold a Bible convention, as well. We take 2 weeks with a major Bible convention in our large tent. We move that from one city to another so we can create new interest and teach people the Word of God. John Phillips, who worships with you here, has been over a number of times with us in our Bible conventions and teaching and preaching with us, so we've appreciated his being with us and his interest in our ministry there. So that's a little bit about the work. We have an annual rally every March, and it's varied in places that we've used it. We've used big buildings such as the Wembley Empire Pool, which seats 10,000, and we've also gone more regularly to the smaller church, which is in the centre of London, that seats 2,500. We sort of regularly use that, sometimes go out into other buildings. We've used the Royal Albert Hall, which seats 7,000. We've, I think, used that 5 or 6 times, and God has blessed the meetings there. So that's just an annual event where we try to get together and encourage all the chapels to bring coachloads in, and so we can show to the world, as it were, that we are a very large force of people who believe and teach the Word of God in the way that we do. So there's a little bit for you to just feed upon and just help you to pray a little more intelligently for the work. Now we're going to read from God's Word, and we're going back this night to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received reconciliation. And the Lord will add his blessing to these few verses that we have publicly shared together from his precious inspired words. Now let's bow in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we pause briefly before looking at the Scriptures, because we realize that the Scriptures can only be understood in a spiritual way if we simply approach it with a mental attitude and with just the understanding of our mind. We will not prosper or be blessed through it. For we need to have an intelligent look plus a spiritual understanding. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will open up the Bible to us this evening, giving us a clear insight into what the Bible teaches, so that each of us may know this evening whether or not we are truly in God's family, whether or not we are really saved by grace, and whether or not we shall enter heaven when this life's journey is over. Once again, I ask that you would keep back anything, Lord, that I might say that would not be profitable, that would offend, or that would not be honoring to the Lord. And I pray that everything that is said may be received, and that in receiving the word, it may lead to an acceptance of the Lord Jesus and to faith in him that brings life everlasting. These things we ask in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now I'd like to talk with you this evening concerning access to God. I think the doctrine of access is one that we all need to understand. How may we approach God and be accepted by God? If we understand that, then we shall certainly know the way to God, and if we don't come to him, it will simply be because by our own foolish will, we have refused to accept that which is clearly set before us in God's Word. So as we turn to chapter 5, we have this wonderful subject opened up to us. In verse 1, we have this statement, therefore, and of course Paul is linking it with what he has said previously, and he now says, because of this, what I have recently told you, previously described, we are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith. The only way to enter into God's blessings is through faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation to our heart. Not only does he say we're justified, that means that God declares us righteous, but he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot have peace with God outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes it quite clear that there is a war going on in every heart. There is hostility in every person's life towards God. Of course, the level of that war differs in each person. But there is a hostility by nature in every human being towards God. We find ourselves being hostile toward his word. We're not accepting it. We somehow react against it. We rebel against it. There's hostility against the Bible, against the clear teachings of the Word of God. There is often hostility to God's Son, the Lord Jesus. We're glad to stand back and look at the Lord Jesus and admire him. And there isn't anybody that you talk to that does not say that the Lord Jesus was a very fine prophet, a very wonderful teacher, that he gave us an excellent moral code. Everybody will agree that if we all lived by the Sermon on the Mount, the world would be a wonderful place. So people stand and admire the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to acknowledging him as Lord, then the hostility begins to rise. We're glad to stand back and praise him for his teaching. But if it means totally surrendering our will to his, so that he becomes Lord and rules unrivaled upon the throne of our heart, then there's hostility. We begin to say we have our rights. And we can't see our way clear to abandon everything and let Christ be Lord. And so there's hostility toward him. Now this peace of which the Bible speaks only becomes a reality in our lives. We only have peace with God. We're only at peace with ourselves. And we can only ever be at peace with our neighbors when once we have put the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place in our life. That means we will acknowledge that he died at the cross and made peace with God, so that now we can come to God, the sin question being dealt with and out of the way, we can come to God and we can have peace with him and have peace in our heart and be at peace with our neighbors. But what I really want to talk about this evening is what's found in the next phrase. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now he's speaking of people who are standing upon salvation ground. They're standing upon a firm and wonderful foundation, an immovable foundation. They're standing upon Jesus Christ. They're standing upon salvation ground. And how did they come in to this wonderful, joyful experience of being forgiven, of being saved, of being at peace with God? What was the way in to these blessings? By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. What we need to do is to think of some of the things that we need to have access to. Now, first of all, we all of us, I think, acknowledge the value of prayer. But do we have access to God in prayer? Does everybody have access to God in prayer? You know, the Bible says they don't. The Bible says that Mr. Average Man in the world, Mr. Sinner, each of us who are yet in our sins, we do have recourse to the work, to the throne of God with one prayer, and that is that God should be merciful to us, a sinner. Now, God does hear other prayers that sinners make, but he doesn't promise to. He promises to hear the prayer of a sinner when he seeks the Saviour. But Christians always have access to God in prayer. Once you are saved, the throne of grace is always open. We may always come to God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see is whether you come as a sinner to God, pleading for salvation, or whether as a Christian, a believer, one saved, you come to God in prayer, you'll see the basis on which we come. It's Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. For the sinner finds forgiveness only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the believer, access to the throne of God is also only through the merits and the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm just building up now for you to see that everything we're going to be talking about this evening will be representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. He is the only one that can deal with the question of sin. Now, we not only need to know how we may approach God in prayer, we need also to know how that one day we may be able to approach God's home without fear. We're all of us going to pass from this scene into another. We're spiritual beings. We have been made in the image of God, a moral and spiritual person. And we're going to live forever. You'll never cease to live, never cease to exist. Death doesn't bring an end to our existence. It simply transfers us from one sphere to another. When you or I die, we simply move out of one environment into another. We move from time into eternity. We move from the flesh into the sphere and the world of the spirit. But we never cease to exist. 100 years from now, most of us, if not all of us, will have left this world, but we'll still be living. 1,000 years from now, we will still be living. 1,000,000 years from now, you'll be as much alive as you are at this moment. That's why it's so important to prepare for eternity. In eternity, you'll have all your senses. You'll have a memory. You should prepare for eternity. For all of us are moving towards eternity. So when we move from this world into the next, how can we be sure that we will have access into God's home? Last night we were speaking about the fact that the door of heaven will one day be closed. Who is the door of heaven closed against? And to whom is the door of heaven opened? And the Bible gives us a clear answer. It is only opened to those who in this life have received the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and have welcomed him to reign in the throne of their heart as Lord. Who is heaven's door closed to? Those who think that they can get into heaven by their own self-effort and good works. But heaven's never open to such, because God says that the best of our efforts leave us still wanting. The yardstick is the Ten Commandments, or the yardstick is the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus, and you and I have failed to live up to the Ten Commandments. We cannot do it. It's impossible. Because we have a nature which is sinful and corrupt, and no matter how hard we try, we miss the mark. And no matter how much we look at the Lord Jesus and long to be like him, in this body we cannot attain to the merits of his life. So we can't go into heaven. No matter how we try by self-effort, heaven's door is closed. But it is open to those who plead the merits and the worth of Jesus, who claim an entrance through his blood and through his sacrifice. Now, this wonderful teaching about access to God for sinners begins right back in the book of Genesis. And it runs right through the whole Bible. You see, God has not left any period of time without a witness to his Son. Even right back in Genesis, the Lord Jesus was promised. God said that his Son would come, a Savior would come. One would come who would open up the way to himself. And God showed us through many pictures how that one day you and I could be saved through that precious blood that the Lord Jesus would shed. So if we go back now to the book of Genesis, you will soon recall in your mind, as you think of the early chapters, how it deals with creation, and then it deals with the creation, the highest that God made, man. And God placed both Adam and Eve in the garden, and God had perfect fellowship and perfect communion with them both. It must have been wonderful. When we think of heaven and that unbroken relationship that we will have with the Lord Jesus in heaven, we know that that's how it was on earth. The Bible says that every evening, God came down to commune with Adam and Eve. God himself, the great creator of this universe, came into the garden and communed, talked, shared with Adam and Eve. But, alas, as you know, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve, through an act of disobedience, took of the fruit of the tree. Eve was deceived by Satan and took of the fruit, but Adam deliberately chose to stand with his wife. He thought about it, he came to a point of decision and said he would rather go with her than remain faithful to God. So he took his choice and he took of the fruit of the tree, and the two of them had become sinners. Now immediately they had sinned, they began in some feeble way to make themselves acceptable to God. A lot of people get hung up on this wonderful story in Genesis and they get all sorts of ideas about it. Now when you come back there, you'll find that after they sinned, they both knew that they were naked. Now I'm certain that that has nothing to do with a coming to a realization of physical nakedness. Because it tells us in the chapter before that they were both naked and they were unashamed. It wasn't anything to do with a physical nakedness. The Bible tells us that God is clothed. And the Bible tells us that God is clothed in light. And it seems obvious to me that when God created Adam and Eve, he also gave to both of them clothing, spiritual clothing, because the Bible goes on to talk about spiritual clothing all the way through. And it would appear to me that both Adam and Eve, up until the moment that they sinned, were both aware of the presence of God in their life. In what form that presence took, I don't know. But it was the continual sense of God's presence with them. It may have been a sense of light around them. I don't know. But one thing I do know for sure, that the moment they sinned, they knew that they were open and naked before God. They were sinners and they were liable to judgment. So they feebly, frantically tried to cover up. They tried to provide something for themselves which God had taken away. Their covering was gone. And they tried to cover themselves. And that rather feeble effort took the form of them taking of the leaves of trees and sewing them together to make themselves a covering and a garment. Now some of us look at that story and say how futile and how ridiculous. And yet we all do it ourselves. You see, you're probably doing it yourself right now. Every day that you live, you are trying through your own self-effort to make yourself acceptable to God. Rather than submit yourself to the Lord Jesus and say, there isn't anything good in me, and no matter how long will I work, I'll never make myself acceptable to God, so I'll come to Jesus as a poor sinner, and I'll ask him to forgive me, and I'll ask him to clothe me with his righteousness. Instead of doing that, you still hang on, tenaciously hang on, to some effort to produce a character, a covering, which will make you acceptable to God. You do it for your own good work. And if I ask you, are you going to go to heaven? You say, well, I hope so. I'm doing my best. That's it. You're covering yourself with a garment of your best. But your best will never be good enough for God. Never. Because your best is tainted with sin. Your best is marred and spoiled. You may do it by becoming religious, joining a church, being baptized. All outward show. We don't gain any favors with God by joining a church or giving a tenth of our money to that cause or supporting the hungry and the dying. All of these are noble things to do, and we should do them all, but they don't gain us any points in heaven. Of course we should care for the hungry. We don't care enough. We don't meet their needs enough, but it doesn't get us to heaven. The best we do is still tainted with sin, but we go on trying to make ourselves acceptable with God. You know, don't you, what I'm talking about, because you're doing it. You are worried about meeting God. You do realize you're a sinner. You do know there are things wrong in your life. In your heart, you do feel that because of your sin, you would not be able to enter heaven. And so you're going to say, until I die, I'm going to work at it and I'm going to do my best so that when I get there, I'll be able to present to God the efforts of my life. And my friends, when you stand before God, you will look just as Adam and Eve did. If it's all self-effort, you'll be covered in nothing more than the fine work of your own hands, and it won't be acceptable to God. The most moral person that's ever lived, the most religious person that's ever lived, will never get into heaven by self-effort. The song in heaven is simply this: He hath redeemed us unto God by his blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. There's one universal song in heaven. It is the song of redemption. It is that every person in heaven has made it through the merits of Christ and not through any merit of their own. If you hang on to your own self. So they sinned. And here's the first time that God teaches us the way of access to heaven. God came down into the garden. What a wonderful God we have. Who is a pardoning God like thee? It seems the deeper we are in sin, the more anxious he is and more determined he is to reach our precious souls and save them. When Adam and Eve had sinned, he came down into the garden. Whilst they are trying to make themselves presentable to him, he comes down in all his matchless glory, bathed in light, in all his glory and power, and his voice is heard echoing and re-echoing through the garden in the cool of that evening. And he says, Adam, where are you? Not that he was looking for him because he did not know, but he wanted Adam to face up to the folly of where he was and of what he was doing and come out. And Adam came out clothed in those ridiculous garments that they had made. And God showed him the only garment that would be accepted. God, you know, this is remarkable when you think of it. The first two creatures that died on earth were slain by the hand of the eternal God. The eternal God of all the universe, we're told, took two animals. They were slain, and the skins of those animals were brought to Adam and Eve. Instead of the leaves which they had made, God draped them in the skins of two animals. Do you know why? Because the only way that we are acceptable to God is when blood has been shed and an innocent substitute has died. This was the first teaching of the cross. This is the first teaching that the way to God is the way of the shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't fight against the Word of God. This thread runs right through the Bible. Somebody said, wherever you cut the Bible, it will bleed. You see, the thread of this teaching runs from Genesis 3 right the way through to the last book of Revelation, that there's no way to heaven but the way of the shed blood. Now, some folks get upset and a little worried when we talk along this line until they begin to understand it. You see, what is necessary is that as a sinner, I make my approach to God through the merit of an innocent substitute, a holy and a righteous substitute. The animals that were slain were but a picture, but a symbol of Christ, who was to be slain to die upon a cross. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of the Lord Jesus, who was to come and was to die, and through his death was to open up a new way to God. So Adam and Eve were taught that the only way to heaven, the only way to have new fellowship with God, was to be clothed in the skins of the animals, for the animal had died in their place. You see, when we get to the cross, and we shall in a few moments, what we'll see is that Jesus is dying there just for us. He has no sins of his own. He is holy and righteous, but he takes our place. He is our substitute. He dies our death. He satisfies God's righteous demands through his righteous and holy life, and God accepts us through the merits of the Lord Jesus. We go on a little bit further into Genesis, and we find two men, two fine young men, coming to God with a sacrifice, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain was just as religious as was Abel. There was nothing irreligious about Cain, deeply religious. He knew that a day of sacrifice had come, and he knew that a sacrifice must be brought to God. And he doesn't skimp his sacrifice. He searches for the very best that he could possibly bring to God. An extremely costly sacrifice he brought. It was the best of all the year's work on the land. And he brought it to God. And God didn't accept it. His brother, Abel, brought a lamb. And the little lamb was slain, and the little lamb was sacrificed. And God accepted the lamb, but refused the sacrifice that Cain had brought. Now, how did either of them know that they should sacrifice? How did either of them know that they should approach God with an offering? Because Adam and Eve had been taught it when they first sinned, and they knew that they were brought back to God through the means of the substitute who had died in their place. And Adam and Eve had taught their children that you must come to God with an offering, and when you come to God with an offering, it must be a blood offering. It must be that an innocent substitute must die so that you can be accepted by God. Now all of this is to show how serious sin is. Every lamb that dies simply spells out what God says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. When you eat of the tree, says God, you will die. God's judgment rests upon the whole of humanity. Sin demands death. Sin demands judgment. Sin demands separation from God. Sin shuts us out of heaven. Let's never trifle with sin. And let's remember that sin is rebellion against God. It is the rejection of God's will. It is the rejection of God's Son. We're all guilty. I am guilty, you are guilty, everybody is guilty to a lesser or a greater extent of having hostility in our heart to God and not allowing the Lord Jesus to be Lord of our lives and Savior from sin. And so, as they are reminded of the penalty of sin, every sacrifice reminded them that you would die if it weren't for the sacrifice. You would die if it weren't for the lamb. You would die if you don't bring it. That's how we look at the cross. Every one of us would be lost eternally if it weren't for the cross. The cross is God's answer because it's there that Jesus Christ died. We only know the true nature of Cain's heart and why he brought what he did and didn't bring a lamb after God refused it, for then he went and murdered his brother. If you want to know what his heart was like before, you'll know by looking what happened afterwards. You know immediately why he never brought what God asked for, because his heart was not yielded in submission to God's will. He wanted to get to God his own way. There's somebody sitting here tonight says, I'm not going to be saved. I'm not going to confess that I need to be cleansed by that precious blood. I'm not going to come to Christ as a sinner and accept him. I won't listen to this evangelical preaching. I've always been taught that I could get to God if I did my best and kept the commandments and just every day tried to do what I could for God. My friend, if you keep on with that argument, you'll be eternally lost. It's a lie. It's a lie from the very pit of hell. The devil is the liar. He said to Eve, when he caused her to sin, he said, you won't die if you eat of the tree. Who was right? God or the devil? Billions of graves all over the world prove who was right. The devil's a liar. Don't listen to him. He wants you to be lost. God wants you to be saved. God has done everything he can to save your precious soul. And so, Abel brought that little lamb. Do you know when they brought their lamb as a sacrifice, a substitute? They put their hands on the lamb. And in a sense, they transferred their own guilt and their own sin to the lamb. They put their hands on the head of the lamb and they would just transfer symbolically their own guilt to the lamb. And then the lamb would die and they may go free. It was only to go free for a little while, because then if they sinned again, they must come back with another sacrifice and another. But here we have the symbol that sin is only removed when an innocent substitute dies. This is the access to God. You can't come to God any other way. You can't get to heaven any other way. Your sins can't be forgiven any other way. You go on through the Bible and you come into Exodus and you find the children of Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt. They've been there for many, many years as slaves. And then God sent Moses to set them free. You know the story, I'm sure. Either in detail or very sketchily, you'll know the story. How that the Jews had been slaves, the Hebrews had been slaves, and then came the day of redemption, when God brought them out of the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture for us of our being released from sin, and coming out from the burden of sin, and being set free from Satan, and from the power of sin. And Moses was sent. And the night when they were to be set free, when redemption was to take place, the night we call the night of the Passover, God's judgment was to fall on all Egypt. And that night, God said, every house was to take a lamb. Every family was to take a lamb. And the lamb was to be slain. And the blood of the lamb was to be marked on the doorpost of the house on the outside. Because that night, the angel of death and of judgment was to pass through the lamb. And the only houses that escaped judgment that night were the houses that were marked with the blood. Why did God tell them to put it on the outside? Certainly not because the angel couldn't see it if it was on the inside. But because we have to be open about our confession of faith. Our testimony has to be to the world. The Egyptians were to be told that the night that the angel passed through, he passed by the houses that were sheltering beneath the blood. If it had been on the inside, the Egyptians would have never known why the Hebrews escaped. But every Egyptian knows why the Hebrews escaped. Because wherever they went, they saw that every house that was under the shadow of the blood had no judgment touching it. Every Egyptian saw that. And when they looked at their own houses that were not under the shadow of the blood, they knew that they had faced the judgment that night. My friends, in the great judgment day, only you and I who are under the shadow of the blood will be secure and safe. Judgment will fall on all others. It can't touch us. It's impossible to fall on believers. We'll see that in a moment when we look at the cross. So, my friend, are you sheltering beneath that precious blood? When did you take the Lord Jesus to be your Savior? See, that's when you come under the cover of the blood. That's when you come under the shelter of the cross work of Christ. When you receive Him as your own Savior. Have you ever taken Him into your life to be your Savior? Ever received Him as Lord? Do you not see the grave danger you're in? You may even be called into eternity tonight. Are you covered? Are you saved? Have your sins been put away through the merits of another? Or will you stand in the presence of God in your own rags, in your own self-effort, in your own garments of work and self-effort? Or will you know what it is to stand before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus and cleansed through the precious blood? Now there are other times that I could speak about right through the Bible which tells us that the blood has to be shed. Of course, there were hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices made on the great day of atonement. The years rolled by, the high priest came and went, and on the day of atonement, every one of the Jewish nation realized that their sins were put away for a year, only for a year, when God accepted the blood of the sacrifice made on the day of atonement. The blood of the sacrifice was taken into the Holy of Holies, and all the Hebrews waited for the high priest to come out. When he came out, they knew that God had spared him and spared the people for another year. The people's sins were put away through the sacrifice of another. But I want you to come with me in these closing moments, just back 2,000 years to Calvary. I want you to see what was happening. Just a few hours before Jesus died, he was in the upper room, and he said to the disciples, as he took the bread and the wine, he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood," giving them the wine. He spoke to them of what was to happen a few hours later. They left the upper room where he had there enacted the Passover with them, and more than that, instituted that remembrance feast that we call the Lord's Supper. And when they came down from that upper room, they went into Gethsemane's garden. And there it was in Gethsemane that the Lord Jesus knelt in agony and prayer. He poured out his soul to God. He sweat drops of blood in his most terrible agony. And he said to God, his Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." I want you to listen very carefully here, because your eternal salvation depends upon you understanding this. You've seen, haven't you, that every sacrifice that died just spelled out the fact, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that the judgment of God only passes from sinners because an innocent substitute has taken its place. But those Old Testament sacrifices are only a picture. They're only a picture of something that is yet to come. Just now as we see the Lord Jesus coming up from Gethsemane's garden, we see a band of soldiers coming to arrest him. They take him, and that night they beat him and they scourge him. And after they have condemned him, they lead him out to Calvary. 3 years before, John the Baptist, the great forerunner of Jesus, had stood by the banks of Jordan, lifted his voice one day and directed the attention of all his disciples to one man who was walking by the bank of Jordan. It was Jesus. Every eye lifted, every eye just lighted on the Lord Jesus. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now every Jew knew what a lamb that was sacrificed did. On the Day of Atonement, the nation's sins were put away for a year. Every individual Jew who sinned could only have peace with God when he brought the lamb and laid his hands on the head of the lamb and transmitted symbolically his own sins to the lamb. And the priest blew the lamb, and the Jew went home at peace because God's righteousness had been satisfied. An innocent substitute had died. The sin of the Jew has been put away, covered up. But when he sins again, he comes again. Ah, but now here is a lamb. It is a person. The Lamb of God is a man. It is Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. The man that has kneeled in Gethsemane's garden and groaned in prayer and sweat drops of blood and said to his Father, "Thy will be done," is, the Bible says, the creator of the universe. Isn't it fantastic? Angels and cherubim worshipped him in heaven. He is superior to angels, superior to prophets, superior to men. He is the Son of God, and yet he loved you and would die upon a cross to save your precious soul. Don't ignore this. Your eternal destiny will be determined by what you do with this person, the Lord Jesus. And so he goes from that garden and from the judgment hall, and he goes out to Calvary. Now I want you to note something. Although we have spoken much of the blood tonight, it isn't really the blood that deals with our sin, it's the death of Christ. See, if it was the blood that cleansed us, all that Jesus would have needed to have done would have been to have bled. Just to have suffered and shed his blood. It wasn't enough for a little lamb to bleed. The blood simply represents a death. And I thought of that last week. I was just watching the television one evening and the news came on. And they were speaking about your servicemen that have been killed in Malaysia or wherever it was. Yes, I think it was in Malaysia or was it the Philippines? I don't know which it was now, but you get so much news it fills your mind. But you see, they never for a moment showed any body that was dead. But what they did, the camera went straight to a pool of blood. That's all. It stayed there. Just for a few minutes. See the message? Death. Death. When we speak of the blood, there are no merits in that sense in the blood. It is that when the blood is shed, a life is given. The wages of sin is death. You and I die if we're sinners. We're cut off from God by our sin. We're banished from God by our sin. We have to face the second death, which is going to hell because of sin. When we speak of the precious blood, it represents the life of Jesus that was laid down for us. He tasted death for all men. He died so that we might live. Oh, it's wonderful, my friend. Just come with me now in this final little picture as we come to the cross. Here is the one whom angels worship. He's hanging on the cross in agony. Men have beaten his face with their clenched fists. They've pulled out the beard from his cheeks in anger and hatred. They've crowned him with thorns and the blood flows down. They've driven those wretched spikes through his hands and his feet. They've even plunged his side with a spear. As he hung upon that cross, there was absolute darkness. God the Father would not allow men to see how Jesus suffered. It was so awful. It wasn't the physical. That was terrible. And I could not in 100 years explain to you how great was the suffering physically of my Savior. It was terrible. They hated him without a cause. They left him dying there. It was a dreadful scene. But my friends, what Jesus suffered at the cross wasn't the suffering physically, though that was immense. That was only part of it. The thing that was most dreadful for the Lord Jesus was that your sin and mine had been transferred to him. What did the poor sinner do when he came with his lamb to the priest? In order to have this little lamb die in his place, he put his hands on the head of the lamb and transferred his guilt, transferred his sin. And our sins were laid on Jesus. He is sinless. He is holy. He is lovely. He is the very Son of the eternal God. Undefiled, harmless, and apart from sinners. He is beautiful. So what happened at the cross was this. Your sin and mine rested on him. Every vile thought, every unclean thought, every miserable, rotten word I've said about others, every lie I've told, all of your sin, all of my sin, the sin of the world rested on the Holy Son of God at Calvary. And beneath the weight of that suffering, and as he groaned and cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken of God. The Bible says that we see the Lord Jesus at the cross, smitten and stricken of God and afflicted. It was God's anger that fell on Jesus. That's what crushed the Lord Jesus. That's what caused him to die at the cross. That all the anger that should have fallen on Dick Saunders, "I am a sinner, and the soul that sinneth it shall die. I should be banished from God forever because I'm a sinner." But Jesus took my sin, and he died for my sin. And instead of God dealing with Dick Saunders, he poured out the anger that should fall on me, and it fell on Christ. Now we see something. In the moment that Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," God did something in the temple. In the temple was a great veil. The high priest was the only one that could go beyond that veil. Beyond it, God was said to dwell. And nobody could look upon God and live. The high priest was only allowed in once a year, and not without the blood of the sacrifice. When Jesus died upon the cross, the one whom John the Baptist said was the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, in the precise second that Jesus cried, "It is finished," God split that veil from the top to the bottom. It was torn apart to show that everybody now has access to God through the merits of the cross. You don't need a priest. You don't need an evangelist. You and I have access to God. Access to the throne in heaven. Access to heaven through the Lord Jesus. He's the one that opened up the way. There are no more sacrifices asked for sin. A few years after Jesus died, the temple was destroyed and the Jews have never sacrificed since. The cross ends forever and ever and ever and ever all sacrifices that ever have to be made. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament was a picture pointing to the cross. Now the Bible says that the Lord Jesus has made that last unique and glorious sacrifice. He has laid down his life. He has tasted death for all men. He has died so that we may be accepted in heaven. But what do you have to do? If the veil has been rent and God has said, look, the way to me is open, well then aren't we all saved? Won't we all go to heaven? Oh no. Oh no, it's not a blanket cover. It is available to all men, but it only becomes meaningful and operative in the heart of the believer, the one who comes to Christ with sorrow for sin, repents of their sin, and asks this wonderful Savior who died and is risen to come and reign within their heart as Lord. And you can go to church for 1,000 years and you'll perish in your sin and be eternally lost. You can work and work and work to be a better mother and a better father and a better citizen for this life, and if you could live another 10, and you still would be eternally lost. The only way that God can forgive us is because the one who died on the cross was absolutely free from sin. If I were to lay down my life for you, the Bible said it would be no benefit because I'm a sinner. You can't give your life for me. The one who died, the Lord Jesus, is very God. He is God in a human frame and body. He is absolutely sinless, absolutely holy. And when he died, he offered up a sacrifice that was undefiled, without sin, pure and spotless. He offered up himself, he gave up his soul as a sacrifice for sin. And my friends, if you spurn the cross, it breaks God's heart, and it will bring God's wrath upon you. Don't turn from the cross. Don't turn from Christ. He's your only hope. And if you want to go home tonight at peace, you want to go home tonight forgiven, if you want to go home tonight with every sin you've ever committed cleansed, if you want to go home knowing that God has accepted you, you must accept his Son. It just means you coming to him and saying, Lord, I believe this now. I can't make it to heaven through my own strength or will. I must rely upon your sacrifice. You took my place. You paid for my sins. You've opened heaven for me. And you must ask this Savior into your life. Ask him to be your Lord. Ask him to live and reign within your heart. Ask him to forgive you. And you shall have peace with God and everlasting life. Wouldn't you do that tonight? I remember the night that I did it. Without any emotion, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Comes a moment when you have to stand up boldly and say, yes, I believe this. I won't try any more to get to heaven through my own self-effort. I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to thank him from all my heart for dying for me. And I'm going to follow him by his strength and help, and I'm going to serve him. When you come to Christ like this, it's just the first step you take into his family. It's the beginning of the Christian life. But you'll never get to heaven unless you take the first step. And the first step is to receive the Lord Jesus by faith into your heart. So if you died this evening, could you go to heaven? Would heaven's doors be open to you? Is Christ your Savior? Have your sins been cleansed away through the merits of that blood shed at Calvary? Have you welcomed him into your heart? You know the answer, just as I know the answer. Would you not come tonight if you're not sure and make this Savior your Savior? Let's sing our final hymn. We'll sing the same hymn we've used through the week, 373. So many thousands of people through the years have seen their way to the Lord Jesus through singing this hymn, just as I am, without one plea. but that thy blood was shed for me, and that you bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. But some of you have been coming regularly throughout the week, and I think some still need to make an open confession of their faith. I would like you tonight to come and stand at the front. You don't have to. You could trust the Lord standing in the pew. You could trust the Lord driving home in the car. You could accept Christ in the quietness of your bedroom tonight, of course. But the Lord Jesus went all the way to the cross for you. Is it asking much to ask you, if you believe it, to take a few steps and stand at the front of this church to say, I feel my need of Christ. I would like him to be my Savior. I'm going to ask him to come into my life. And Jesus said, if you come to me, I wouldn't turn you away. He will forgive you tonight if you come. If you want a friend next to you to walk down with you, ask them. And I'm not asking you to join a church. You may belong to another fellowship somewhere. We don't have any church membership.